answer, so. What is a rhetorical question? What is the purpose of teaching, preaching and teaching?
To edify.
The main purpose for teaching is for impartation, something being imparted. And you can see this all through the scriptures, but we see these things, but we don't really recognize them. For example, you have Moses and Joshua. And Joshua spent a lot of time with Moses, and there was an impartation of the Spirit, and actually the Spirit of Moses and the Spirit of God into Joshua. And you can continue on to Samuel. Samuel went to three cities and established schools there. And he went on, the Bible says he went on circuit, and he went and he taught at those schools. And what happened was there was an impartation from Samuel to the students and the people that were there. Fast forwarding again to Elijah. Typically you can see this with Elisha when there was this time together. There was an impartation, and he was actually learning through being with Elijah. And when the mantle fell, his cloak fell, and Elisha picked it up, and he used it to part the water. It wasn't this magical cloak. See, it was this impartation in spirit that he had now, the ministry, the same ministry as Elijah had. And you see the same thing with Jesus and the disciples. You see in the book of Acts where they all met, the disciples after Pentecost, they met in the temple, not in the temple, but Solomon's porch right on the backside of the temple. And they, the Bible says they taught daily the scriptures. And within 5 years, you had two men come out from there that had this impartation. And there was probably others, but one was Philip, the evangelist, and Stephen, the first martyr. They received this impartation from the apostles. And then Paul, you see with Paul had this spirit, and he actually went out and he imparted that through being with and teaching with Timothy and others. So the purpose of teaching is impartation. Sitting around discussing scriptures, you can call it a Bible study, that's fine, and that has its place, but it's not impartation. We had a home group a few years ago, and there was an individual there, him and his wife came, and she called me after our meeting, and she said, "We're not coming back." I said, "Okay." And she said, "Well, I want to tell you why. My husband wants to sit around and talk about the scriptures, and we don't do that. You teach." She doesn't understand that there needs to be an impartation if there's going to be a building, a real building in the heart and in the life. So just remember that the purpose for teaching is impartation. That's the reason for it. You see it throughout the entire scriptures. Okay. Now we're going to go into Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. But before we go there, I want to give you something and teach you this. This seems unrelated to the throne of God, but this is very much related, and you'll see that hopefully as we go. I pray that the Lord would open our eyes tonight. The Lord would somehow do something in our hearts that we would see something in the scriptures here, and we would catch something in our spirit that would keep us and would help us, Lord, to direct us into a certain way of living. We thank you tonight, Lord, for all that you do. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who comes and touches and reveals to us your word. We give you this time. We give you our hearts right now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, in the book of Matthew, this phrase is used three times. It's only used three times in all the Gospels, and it's the phrase, outer darkness. Now, normally when we think of darkness, we think of evil, we think of sin, we think of the unsaved. But remember, certain Greek words are used and they're defined by the context by which they're used. In these, for example, the first one is found in Matthew chapter 8, and the context related to this phrase, outer darkness, in chapter 8 is the children of the kingdom. Then you have in chapter 22, you have the wedding feast and the one who came without a wedding garment. He was unprepared. And then the third time it's used is in Matthew 25, and it talks about the unprofitable servant. So the outer darkness, and when we don't read and we don't study and we don't look at context, we think a certain way, darkness is darkness. But that's not what Jesus was talking about, and I hope we'll see this later. The outer darkness in the context, these three contexts I gave you tonight, is the children of the Lord and the servants of the Lord is the context. Okay, now in Hebrews, I'll read a few verses. Now when we get into chapter 4, I have these scriptures in my notes, so I can continue to move along, because this is going to be a longer class. But in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1, it talks about Jesus being the high priest, and he's seated on a throne. In verse 2, it mentions the true tabernacle, the heavenly one, and he mentions, Paul mentions the heavenly tabernacle. And then in chapter 9, let me read these two verses. Then indeed, this is verses 1 and 2. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or we know that as the holy place. And then behind that, behind the veil, was the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, or the holies of holies. Now, when Moses goes to the Lord, and he goes up and down from the mountain, and this is picked up on in Hebrews, he is taught and shown how to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness. So in the tabernacle of the wilderness, you had three areas. You have the outer court, you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. Now, going back to what I just said, this is a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And if you're familiar with this, they had certain tribes had to put their tents in, on the north side, on the west side, and the east side. And then they would go out from the tabernacle. And then you had, at night, you had a pillar of fire that came down and sat upon the Holy of Holies, above the Holy of Holies. And as you go away from that particular area where the pillar of fire was, and you go further and you further and further out with the tents, eventually you come to this place where it's more dark than it's light, and you can actually call that outer darkness, even though it's not the darkness of sin. It's just this outer darkness where you are at a distance from the pillar of fire, or you are a distance from the Lord. And so in Hebrews, it picks this up and it says about Moses that the Lord showed him this heavenly pattern that we see in the tabernacle, these three areas. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to focus upon the throne room. Now, I'm going to ask you, don't raise your hand if I'm going a little fast and you can't write it down if you're taking notes. I'll put the class online and you can listen to it or download it, and then you can take notes, fill in your notes or whatever, because I don't want to stop here. So we're going to look at these verses, and I want to follow the throne room through certain chapters here in Revelation, chapter 4, 5, and a few other chapters, chapter 14. There's other things going on in the chapter, but we are going to focus upon the throne room, and I'm going to briefly comment as we go along on these particular verses. So, and I'll be using the New King James. Verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing, or a door continually open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then John says, immediately I was in the spirit, or immediately I came to be in spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So this particular area that John is seeing is the throne room area. John is seeing here the glory of the Lord that is unimaginably beautiful, him sitting on the throne. And he goes on in verse 3, and he's describing or trying to describe what he's seeing. He says here, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in the appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So John attempts to describe the one sitting on the throne. He's seeing the glory of the Lord there, and these different gems, the colors of them come into his mind, and he's trying to describe what he sees. And you could use all the superlatives that we have in the English language, like most awesome, most amazing. The glory is majestic, it's divine, it's unequivocally beautiful. But nothing we have as far as language is going to describe the glory of the Lord. I saw the glory of the Lord one time when I was sitting at my desk at home, and immediately the Lord opened up his glory, and I was kind of like, what? And I was looking at the Lord and looking into this glory, and it's like looking into eternity. Well, how do you look into eternity? I don't know how you look into eternity, but you know that what you're seeing doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It's just continuing. It's going on and on and on forever, like eternity. And so there's a depth to the glory of God that we have not understood and not known and have not seen. And it's not measured and can't be communicated by language. There's certain things that the Lord has to do and show us, or else we don't see it. There's certain things in spirit that unless the Lord, through his spirit, opens up our heart and opens up our eyes and somehow breaks through the natural thing that we're so prominent, sometimes very prominent, we're involved with all these things in our life. If he doesn't do something, we will never see. So here in Hebrews, it says this of Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory. Now, we use the word brightness, but that's really not a telling word. It's really not a descriptive word enough. Unless the Lord somehow, you know, shows us this brightness, his brightness, the brightness of his glory, this reflection of the Father, this radiance, this splendor of his glory. In Matthew 17:2, it says this, and he was transfigured, meaning Jesus, before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So Paul describes when Jesus also appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And it says here Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And the Amplified says, a great blaze of light flashed. The New American Standard says, a very bright light. So in verse 3 here, John is seeing the glory of the Lord and tries to use these different stones to describe what he's seeing. He's seeing this purity, this brightness at the throne of God. Verse 4. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now this is the throne room's immediate area. Around the thrones, there are 24 thrones. Now, it's just not that around the thrones, there are 24 thrones. Around the throne, there are 24 thrones, but there's more to it than what we see or what we picture in our mind as this throne and 24 thrones around that particular throne, the throne of God. There's more to it than that. With the elders, you have this tremendous witness. You have this tremendous character that the Lord has worked into their hearts and into their life. And the quality present in these elders there is directed to the one that sits upon the throne. Now, the elders is not meaning, you know, physical years. It's talking about something quite different. It's talking about this abundantly rich life, the character of Christ in great measure in these 24 elders. So they are right in the very immediate vicinity of the throne of God. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunder, and voices. From the throne is, from the throne is seen this great power and authority. The second part of the verse, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this phrase here in the verse hints to all the activity that is there at the throne of God. It just hints to that, and we'll possibly look at that next week. We'll see. So the seven spirits are in the throne room, and it says here that they are burning, and that is a participle, present participle, so it should be reading that they are presently burning. Wherever the seven spirits are, they are presently burning. It's a continual thing. So it's right here at this point, he's seen before the throne of God. Verse 6. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. So John sees this transparent crystal. And leading up before the throne is this sea of glass, which is transparent and it's clear. And probably no motion whatsoever at all. And that probably speaks to the throne's tranquility and peacefulness. It's like, you know, like water usually moves, you know. There's always, even if it's just a calm day, the water's always still moving. But the throne, before the throne, you see the sea of glass. I got this in a few other translations. Ezekiel's vision says something similar. It says of the sea of glass. It has it in a different way. It's dazzling of shining crystal or ice stretched across the expanse of the sky. Another translation says like sparkling ice. So this is the throne room's purity. Only those who are clean and pure in heart are able to approach the throne of God. I'm talking about physically approach the throne of God. I'm not talking about communication to the throne, because we have communication to the throne whenever we pray, you know, or when we worship, if it's true worship. But this is the actual throne of God. So you have this area that's clean and pure, the sea of glass. And as I said, the hints to the throne's tranquility and peacefulness. Still in verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. This is the throne room's great wisdom and understanding and knowing and seeing. They had eyes in front and in back. They see everything. Anything that approaches the throne is seen. Nothing goes unnoticed. And this is amplified in Ezekiel's vision, which we'll probably look at part of that next week. It's amplified. The eyes that are in these creatures see everything, everywhere, every direction. And I was reminded of Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. Excuse me. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Excuse me. This is the throne room's message. This is the core, the essence, the center, the basis of what is going on at the throne, which is related to the gospel. The message in these creatures starts from a point of fulfillment and traces its way back in time. It's the gospel message here is seen in these living creatures. The first had a face as a lion, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah. In Genesis, it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Seen in the fulfillment of the Messiahship, actually. The second living creature had a face like a calf, the sacrificial calf that we know about, the crucifixion, sacrificial calf. In order for the King of Kings to become the King of Kings, there must be a death, the sacrifice, the calf, his death on Calvary. The altar sacrifice in the Old Testament is in the tabernacle. The third living creature had a face of a man. You can't go to Calvary unless you become a man. Christ, the Son of Man. That phrase, Son of Man, is used 87 times in the New Testament. 87 times. The fourth living creature had a face like a flying eagle, the source of the man, Christ, the one from heaven. This is the throne room's message. This is the source. This is the reason for all the activity around the throne, for all that is seen around the throne. In Ezekiel's vision of the living creatures and the wheel, all this activity related to the gospel of Christ. Verse 8.
Excuse me, what was the eagle again? The significance of the eagle?
The man from heaven. So this is the throne room's compelling praise. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The throne room's compelling praise based upon the understanding of the message, the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the message. These living creatures, they understand the message, and they understand its far-reaching implications, and they erupt with praise to the one on the throne. Verse 9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. In verse 10, you have the throne room's compulsive worship coming from the 24 elders. And you also have this compulsive giving there at the throne room. So here, they worship based upon their personal understanding, talking about the 24 elders, their personal understanding of the message, for God so loved the world. Verse 10, it says here that they cast their crowns before the throne. So the elders are captured by this message, and what happens is that draws the worship out from them and goes up to the throne. And again, you see this, they cast their crowns before the throne. And in the Greek, this is active, what is it? It's in the active voice, which implies that this is a continual thing. So they're continually casting. Nothing, I don't want anything. I don't want this crown. Casting it to the throne of God, casting it before the Lord. In the throne room, and you can write this down. In the throne room, there is no individual identification seen or regarded. There is no care for that at all. Any preacher, any pastor, any elder, any song leader, any songwriter who wants to make a name for themselves does not understand. If that's in the heart, they don't understand. That shows their distance from the throne. Because at the throne, all the elders, they cast their thrones. There's nothing there that interferes with this. And of course, there's no individual recognition there. Now, the last word in verse 10 is the word saying. They're saying, the elders are, this means these elders are continually saying, this is continually coming out of their spirit. You are, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is the throne room's compulsive worship, like we saw with the living creatures in verse 8. Compulsive worship. Okay, let's go to chapter 5. We're going to follow this some more here. Chapter 5, verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll, this is Jesus, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken this scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense here refers to the prayer of the saints. So the prayers of the saints are fragrant and they testify to the pleasure the Lord receives from the devotions, those that are mindful of Him. So you don't need to really pray. I mean, it's good to pray, but you can be mindful of the Lord in your spirit all the time, no matter where you are. And don't tell me, well, I'm at work, I can't be. I've worked for years, and I know you can. You can be doing your job and concentrating on your job and have your spirit going out to the Lord, being mindful of the Lord, that the Lord is the one who has touched your life. The Lord is the one who has changed your life. The Lord is the one who deserves the praise and deserves the worship. You know, we can be mindful of Him always. So here you have this place, I believe, of pleasant and pure expression to the Lord. These prayers, this incense is offered up. And there's some places in the Bible, I think there's one in the Old Testament where it talks about the Lord, the incense is a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. So that's talking, I believe, it's a type of our lives, what our lives are to be, a sweet smelling savor unto Him. So communication with the throne room does not necessitate occupation of the throne room. See, we can communicate to the throne room at any time, in any place, wherever we are. If we're here, if we're at work, if we're on a mission field, we can communicate to the throne room. And that is true now, and that will be true later. The distance by which prayers, even today, come into the throne room is unmeasurable. You know, from all these distant places, all these areas across the planet, the other side of the world, in the Amazon jungle, wherever it is, these praises come and they travel to the throne. And the prayers from these distant places, this has been so before, and it's now, and it will be later also, I believe. So at the throne, you have these golden bowls containing your prayers. So the prayers of the saints are gathered at the throne if they are, may I say this, proper prayers. And don't ask me any questions about that. Okay, if they're proper, then they go to the throne. I think some prayers don't make it. I mean, God hears it, but they don't make it because of what's contained in them. And they make it to the throne, and then that's picked up there, and then it's offered to the Lord. Amazing, quite amazing. Verse 9 and 10 again. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This new song coming from the redeemed here begins with praise. Verse 9. "You have redeemed us by your blood." See, there is difference between praise and worship. And I think that is lost today in the churches. The churches do very, very, very well with praise, but not so well with worship. With praise, if you look at this verse, "You have redeemed us by your blood." Praise from the redeemed ones. "You have redeemed us, you have made us kings and priests." With worship, you don't have that. There is no "what you have done for me." I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we'll just stop. I'll do this again in a little bit. It's not, "Lord, what you have done for me. See, praise is, Lord, thank you for my salvation. I praise you for what you have done. I praise you, Lord, for you answered this prayer. I praise you for you provided a wife for me or a husband for me, whatever. With worship, you don't have anything like that. It's always blessing and honor and glory and praise unto you. Nothing of what you did for me. See, if I am singing a song and it's about me, if you understand what I'm saying here, then that's going to be leading us into praise. But worship is something completely different. And we'll come back to that. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So around the throne, there are those who are around about the throne in a close proximity to the throne. Now the size of the throne room, this area, is beyond our understanding and comprehension. How the setup is there as far as space seems to be different than our three-dimensional thinking and our three-dimensional living. In the Middle Ages, they would always do these debates on the metaphysical. And it was, and actually this was picked up many years ago in some of the churches, and they would say, well, how much area does an angel need to stand in? But they debated that in the Middle Ages. Well, I don't know how much room an angel needs to stand in. Remember, whenever Jesus arose from the dead, it says the disciples were in a room and it was closed, and then Jesus appeared in there. So there, he wasn't limited to a three-dimensional body. So that very well may be the case at the throne room, because there's so many people there. Angels, all the angels. So, I mean, I don't know, but it may not be a three-dimensional thing at all. Verse 12 and 13, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, this is worship. Now, you're going to see worship here. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So the four living creatures say, Amen. That shows their agreement. And the living creatures enter into this worship. They join in approval. They give the Lord praise and worship also, both. To the one who sits on the throne. Now let's go to chapter 7, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. This is another standing area that you see in Revelation, probably beyond the elders and probably beyond the angels, still in communication with the throne. Verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So in this particular verse here, you see praise praise coming from these standing ones focuses upon, and you see it in the verse, salvation. They said salvation belongs to our God. They're standing at a distance, thanking God for their salvation, just as in 5:9, the redeemed, we talked about that, you redeemed us, you made us, we shall reign on the earth. All that's praise, not worship. With praise, self is in the picture, and I don't mean that self in a bad way. I mean, you know, what the Lord has done for us. That's in the picture. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for healing me, and so on. The compelling praise here in the throne room joins with the praise coming from all these great distances that I talked about a little bit ago, lifted up together to him that sits on the throne. Verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now these are closer to the throne, and it says here that they worship God. Worship takes place closer to the throne than our praise. In our case, our praise is at a further distance than worship. When you are caught up in worship, you are closer, you are in a more intense thing than in praise. There is an awareness of the Lord in worship that there is not in praise. And worship cannot be rehearsed. You can rehearse for praise, but worship cannot be rehearsed. That is a spontaneous thing. It carries certain elements not found in praise. So you can't set a time and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give you 30 minutes, and I want to be in worship in 30 minutes. If you're going to limit the Lord to a specific time, most likely he might, but most likely you won't enter into worship. So some of the churches that we've gone to, when you have a set time, you can praise. But to bring people into worship, it takes sometimes time, because people come in and not ready to worship. You know, they're thinking about this or that, or what they have to do when they leave church, or what they have to do Monday, or what happened during the week, and all these other things. And it takes time for the Spirit of God to come upon people and prepare them to come before the throne of God and to really enter into worship. Now, the church that we went to, I went to for, I don't know how many years, 42 years? I'll tell you how old I am. One church, 42 years. We would never limit the Lord in a church service, ever. And there would be songs. Sometimes the song service would last two hours. How about, Linda? Sometimes 3 hours. And there would be this breakthrough, and people would just be pulled into worship. It was like awesome. And then other times, they would sing, there'd be a message, and then sing again, and the Lord would move. And be at church till 4 o'clock. When you're caught up in worship, time is not relevant. You come out of that, and you think you've only been in this, you know, worshiping the Lord here in this area for maybe a half hour or 45 minutes, and you look at your watch, and it's 2 or 3 hours past. Because you're caught up. So you don't have that in praise. That's something completely different. So worship is something that I believe the Spirit of God can draw you into. Now, I'll just say this. You can be in a church service that is limiting the time of the Spirit and still have a heart that is going out to the Lord and saying, blessing, glory, honor, thanksgiving to you, Lord. And that can be going on in your spirit, and the Lord can immediately draw you into worship. maybe not an intense worship, but you'll be in this area, you know, unbeknownst to maybe other people. You know, where the songs are moving toward praise, and you can be in worship. So you can have that going on too. So where are we here? What verse did we stop at? Okay, verse 12. The angels, the elders, and the living creatures saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So here, worship reveals a testimony that moves beyond salvation. See, with praise, there's personal benefit. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's a personal benefit. You know, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. We praise you, Lord, for what you've accomplished in my life and all that. So in praise, we are in the picture, which is basically the reason for praise, what you have done, Lord, you know, on my behalf. So in verse 10, if you go back and look at verse 10, they were praising for their salvation. Verse 12, you see, blessing, honor, glory be unto God, unto you, unto him. That's the worship there. So with worship, we are not in the picture. It's all about him. There's a giving from the heart to him. No thought of what we have received in the past. So worship focuses upon God alone. No mention of what he's done, what benefits he's had for us, for me, for you. So always blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Verse 14. And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So this before the throne in this verse, perhaps the setting is removed from the elders, removed from the living creatures, and maybe beyond the angels. Remember, we're not seeing an exact thing. When you read these verses, you're not saying, okay, this is an exact description of these different standing areas. The point is that we understand that there are different distances from the throne, and that we can see that in our spirit and catch that in our spirit, so that our hungering hearts may move toward the throne of God. So it will take a hunger on my part to move me toward this area that we're talking about, closer in. It will take certain things. Verse 16. They are neither hungry anymore nor thirsty anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. So whatever conditions they were in before, those conditions now have been changed. Verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So those who came out of great tribulation here, the previous situation is changed and their needs are met. The tears here may not be tears that they shed in the great tribulation, but it could be tears that they did not qualify for an area closer near the throne. And you can see, you'll hear sometimes, well, we don't hear a lot of people talking about Revelation, but I've heard several ministers mention this in the past. Revelation 21, I think it's verse 4, where it talks about the God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. The context, see, if you're reading a scripture, I teach this in my discipleship classes. If you're reading a scripture and you're not understanding what the scripture is saying, one of the things you need to do before you go to a commentary is look at the context and let the Lord teach you the context, because many times the context of the scripture will bring out a meaning that you don't see. So the context of that Revelation 21:4, God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Right before that, it talks about the New Jerusalem, the bride. It's not a brick and mortar New Jerusalem. It's this bride who descends out of heaven, having the glory of God, as it says. And I believe there were those who saw that, believers, Christians, saw that, and they saw that they were not a part of that, and they didn't qualify for that, and that brings out these tears. But of course, God would never allow that to continue. He wipes the tear from their eyes, and you know, everything's fine. They'll be happy. But the point is that it is quite possible that some believers will miss and not qualify for certain things later today and later because of their decisions and because of the choices they made and because of their manner of living. Now let's go to chapter 14. Now we're still moving here. We're going to move toward the seven spirits. So verses 2 and 3, chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne in probably a more immediate setting, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So this is another standing area that is closer to the throne. Now back in chapter 7, verse 9, we talked about the great multitudes. The great multitudes cannot learn this song. See, this song can be heard 100,000 times and you could still never learn the song, because it's not a song that you learn in your mind and comes out of your vocal cords. It's a song that has birthed and has been created in the heart, and that heart can sing that song, those hearts, that heart condition. And so here you see that they sang this song, verse 3. And no one could learn that song. So if you had heard a song 100,000 times, you'd think you could learn it, right? That doesn't work that way there, obviously. Except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So what took place in their life as far as their personal surrender to the Lord qualifies them for this closeness to the throne. So today, we occupy a place in relation to the throne, depending upon how close we walk, depending upon the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, depending upon our hunger, depending upon our dedication, depending upon our surrender, so depending upon our revelation. So we all occupy a distance from the throne. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who walk, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So it appears those who are able to learn this song will be the ones with the necessary characters. It's not about learning it with your mind or singing it with your mouth. It's having the necessary character. So the distance from the throne of God, and you should write this down. The distance from the throne of God is based upon the character of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within a person. So you can go to commentator after commentator and look these verses up that we've been looking at, but that's not how you get certain things. You don't get certain things from commentaries. Commentaries are what men, godly men, what the Lord has shown them. But remember, the Lord can show people today things that he didn't show them. It depends on the heart. See, if you want revelation from God, it'll take certain things, but one of them will be a certain heart condition. Another one will be, I believe, this impartation thing. And I'm saying that because of my experience and what has happened in my life with this impartation. And the men of God that he sent my way that had something in God. They had something in God. And they just would give the word. They'd teach the word. And I had to make time. And I sat there under them for a long period of time. Never missed. When I went to Bible school, I never missed a class, not one. When I taught, I think, 42 years in three different Bible schools, and I don't think I ever missed a class. I went to class with a sore throat and could hardly talk, but I went to class anyway and taught. So there's a cost involved on our part. On my part, I had to sit there. I had to say, nothing's going to interfere with my sitting under this particular person or these men. Nothing. And I didn't let it matter what it was. It had to go. My schedule, I had to change it. Whatever it took. And so commentators, they can be okay. But see, open up your heart and he'll teach you. So our possible relationship through to the throne is based upon the working of the seven spirits of God in the life of the Christian. Now, what I'm going to give you now is coming from the King James Version, because I think the King James Version is the only version that has all these spirits listed like this. Now, there are 12 spirits in the New Testament. If you exclude the spirit of Elijah, which it talks about John the Baptist, he came in the spirit of Elijah, because that was a very specific thing related to John the Baptist. So if you eliminate that, there's 12 spirits in the New Testament. Five of them flow out from the Lord to the believer. The first one is the spirit of life, Romans 8:2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So this is not meaning physical life, of course. It's meaning the spirit of life, spiritual life, the spirit of life that moves out from God to whosoever will. The second one is the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then you also see in Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. The third spirit is the spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. To him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, if a person says, well, all these spirits you're talking about, it's just the Holy Spirit. Well, that's okay, because that's true. But remember that in the Bible, in Revelation, it specifically says the seven spirits. So there's seven things from the Holy Spirit that he wants to bring to our attention. So the fourth is the spirit of prophecy. Now that's Revelation 19:10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The fifth is the spirit of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So these five move out from God to the Christians, to Christians, all five. Now you have seven spirits, and we'll read one of the verses, and we'll come back later and read. This is Revelation 4 or 5. From the throne proceeds lightning, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you have this seven lamps of fire, and in that you have two basic areas. One is illumination, light, judgment of believers, like we saw in the first chapter 2 and 3 in Revelation. And then the other area is purification through the word, and the purification through fire, and the testing and the consuming of the offering and all that. Now, the next seven spirits relate to character. So these are the ones that we want to center on, and I'm just going to go through them and give you some verses, and I want to show you how these kind of fit together in the scriptures here. The first is the spirit of holiness. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, along with holiness, the following verse, Romans 1:5, you see grace and faith mentioned together. In 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, that's the holiness, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. And then in 1 Timothy 2:15, you see faith and holiness mentioned. So holiness, we're talking about the spirit of holiness. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Holiness is used in the New Testament quite often along with the word grace, faith, love, and self-control. So all those relating to holiness, in the same verses. All of them flowing together in this spirit of holiness. The second is the spirit of wisdom, Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So along with the spirit of wisdom here in that verse in Ephesians 1:17, you also have revelation and knowledge mentioned together. You have wisdom and knowledge used together six times in the New Testament. One of them is Romans 11:33. Oh, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Used together. Paul uses the word revelation and knowledge together two times. In 1 Corinthians 14:6 and Ephesians 1:17 that we looked at. So with wisdom, the word, this spirit of wisdom, with wisdom, you see the words revelation and knowledge used frequently together in the verse. Have you ever read verses when Paul's saying, and he brings all these words in, you know, into the verse, wisdom and knowledge and revelational. And you ever wonder why he's saying all these, why are all these things like put in the same group, same area in the scriptures? It's because that's related to the spirit of wisdom. See, that all those things, it's like they dovetail together. All these things, they just flow together in the scriptures. So the phrase we're looking at is the spirit of wisdom. So not wisdom. See, not wisdom, not grace, not meekness, but the spirit of. This is the spirit of. And that refers to something that is to a much higher degree. So I can have grace. We all have a portion of grace, a measure of grace, Paul says. But it's not to stop with the measure of grace that we have. And he says in one scripture, and grace for grace. In other words, there is to be an increase of the grace of God in our life. And that is to be something that flows out from our life to other people. So I can have grace, but to have the spirit of grace is to have grace amplified in the life. So it's a greater quantity, if you understand. So that's when you see that and you're reading the scriptures and you see that phrase, the spirit of, remember, it's just not the spirit of wisdom. It's talking about something that is amplified. It's something greater. It's something fuller. The fullness of God. The third is the spirit of meekness. 1 Corinthians 4:21 and Galatians 6:1. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? In Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, this is an interesting verse. If a man is overtaken in a fault, he's talking about someone in the church. You who are spiritual, restore such a man. Restore, so it says exactly this. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So the one who's going to really restore them is the one that has more of the spirit of meekness in them, if you're understanding what I'm saying. So meekness is mentioned with love at least two times. And with meekness, you find love and long-suffering used together in scriptures. Okay, the fourth spirit is the spirit of faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13. We have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. And so you have in that verse the spirit of faith. So it's not just faith. See, we have a measure of faith, the Bible says. And Paul says, and faith for faith also. So in other words, there is to be an increase of faith in the individual's life and in their heart. So when you see that in the scriptures, the spirit of faith, it's not just faith. The spirit of means that that person is to have or does have faith in a greater abundance in their life through the working of the Lord in their life. So with the spirit of faith, you see the word faith and truth mentioned at least three or four times together in the same verse in the New Testament. You have faith mentioned with grace a bunch of times, probably six plus times together. And again, these things all moving together, all folding together by the Spirit of God, dovetailing one to the other to bring about what he's saying, the spirit of what it is. Okay, so the fifth spirit is the spirit of grace. Now that's in Hebrews 10:29. Those that hath done despite or insult unto the spirit of grace. In Romans 1:5, Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. So you see, again, faith used with another word, with grace. So here we're talking about the spirit of grace. Now, grace is used with faith in the same verse 12 times, I found in the New Testament. Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Timothy, Titus. The sixth spirit is the spirit of glory. 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. So here you see glory and grace are mentioned together, and it's mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. Glory and truth is mentioned together 4 times. So you see, with the spirit of glory, you see grace and truth together again. And the last one, the seventh spirit, is the spirit of truth. And that's found in John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And then you also see it in 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you have truth again mentioned with, is mentioned with glory, and it's found a bunch of times. So remember, when you see the phrase the spirit of, this refers to a magnification of these characteristics. The spirit of truth is, like we use in English, a superlative. It's like, okay, that is a bridge, a big bridge. And then you could say that is a really, really massive big bridge. So that's a superlative. You're making it, you know, adding to the, it's a big bridge. So it's the same thing with this, I believe, that when he says the spirit of truth, he's talking about the superlative of truth. It's amplified in the individual. So now let's go and I'll read these verses. This is where, in Revelation, Jesus is mentioning the seven spirits of God. This is in Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So that's one residing place, the seven spirits before the throne. And remember, I said before, when we looked at the 24 elders, and we looked at the 144,000 and those up close, that you see in these individuals these characteristics, because the seven spirits are before the throne. The 24 elders, the 24 thrones are just not 24 thrones. It's just not a visual array. It's speaking of the characteristics that are in these that qualified them for those thrones near the throne. The second usage of this is in Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, remember that was the dead church, write, these things says he who has the spirits of God. So Jesus has the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God. And that means presently, continually. He possesses the seven spirits that we just looked at. The spirit of grace, spirit of wisdom, spirit of holiness, spirit of meekness, and so on. The fourth usage of this phrase in Revelation is Revelation 5, 6. So there stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. Listen, sent out into all the earth. See, sent out to your earth, to my earth, for a reason, to work these characteristics into us. See, so to be before the throne, like the elders, to be close up, you have to have not one of these spirits, but 7. So the 7 spirits before the throne. Now, when I read this and I see this, I look and I say, Lord, help me. You know, because I don't think I have all these to the degree that I should. And I have been surrendered to the Lord for a long time and allowed the Lord to do a lot of things in my life. But still, I believe it's still going to take a work of the Lord to do what he wants to do in all of us, all of us. So our possible relationship to the throne room now and later, we talked about now, I believe is going to be based upon the working of the spirit, 7 spirits of God in our hearts. The spirit of holiness, spirit of wisdom, spirit of meekness, spirit of faith, spirit of grace, spirit of glory, spirit of truth. And to the extent that these characteristics are in us, I believe will determine our distance. Now, I'm not talking about communication to the throne. I'm talking about then, when we leave this life, we are going to go to a place. What place? We're going to go to heaven. Well, Paul talks about, it's interesting, he talks about the third heaven. You remember that in Scripture? Remember the tabernacle? How many different areas was there in the tabernacle?
3.
The outer court, Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and the Holy of Holies. So Paul, as the Lord worked in his life, I believe that gave him the opportunity to ascend and to go to this place nearer. And that same opportunity is to every Christian. See, but there has to be a willingness on our part. There has to be a hunger in our heart for the Lord. There has to be a surrender. Surrender, I mean a real surrender to the Lord. And it's going to take our cooperation for the Holy Spirit to work in us and have his way. So the 7 spirits of God, as it says in that verse, are sent forth into all the earth continually. That's a continual thing. It's continually working on your behalf and on my behalf to bring us into that which the Lord wants, having the character of Christ in our life. And I believe that when Paul, I think it's in Ephesians, when Paul says, I don't know if you've ever read this and wondered about this verse. He prays that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you ever read that? Be filled with all the fullness of God? I don't believe he's talking about everything that God has. I believe he's talking about the spirit of meekness, the spirit of faith, and all that. That would be in us to the degree where the Lord can say, well, they have the spirit of meekness. They have the spirit of wisdom. And they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that's quite a bit. So the Lord has quite a work to do on us as Christians. It's just not, you know, having the heart, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, like the Bible says. No, as we've been redeemed. We've been brought in. The Lord has done miraculous things in many of our lives. But see, it's not an end in of itself. The Lord wants to take us further. He wants to take us deeper. And it will take, remember in John 21, where Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, you stretch forth your hands. When you're, he says, when you're younger, you went, you clothed yourself, you went out, and you did what you want. He said, but when you're older, he's talking about Peter and the relationship he had with Peter. When you are old, he says, you will stretch forth your hands and another will take you where you don't want to go. And I believe it's going to take that for us. The Lord will take us to places, and I don't necessarily mean a geographical location, but he'll take us where we don't want to go. Or he'll ask us to do something we don't want to do. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something? You say, Lord. I mean, I could tell you stories of things the Lord asked me to do. When I, before I retired, we were working in a company, and I were working together, and I was sitting at my desk and doing my job, and the Lord spoke to my heart and says, I want you to go to the CEO and pray for him. I said, what? He's in meetings all the time, you know? And I pushed my chair away from the desk and I got up because I knew if I sat there and reasoned, I wouldn't do it. Mm-hmm. So I went right away. And he's always usually in meetings. I figured, oh, I'm going to go to, he's going to be in a meeting. Lo and behold, the meeting let out early. And I went to the door and I said, can I come in and talk with you? He said, yeah, come on in. I went in there and I talked to him for a few minutes and I laid my hands on him. And I prayed for him. And he's looking at me. He bowed and closed his eyes. He was very gracious. And I prayed what the Lord told me to pray. But I mean, the Lord asked me to go to the mission field. And when I went to the mission field, I went to places where ne'er a person ever be. We went to places and did seminars, pastoral seminars. And they told us, the pastors told us, this is the first time any missionary in our lifetime has come here. And you know why? Because it was not a place to be. No toilets, no showers, no nothing. And other things. So, you know, you say, Lord, I had no desire to go to mission field, but the Lord took me there on multiple occasions. And stretch forth your hands and the Lord will take you where you don't want to go. Well, that's good because that is the making process. That is where the Lord is going to take the things of the Spirit of God so you might have meekness. So now through this situation, he's going to give you a portion of the spirit of meekness that you didn't have before. So I mean, so the cost of it, you know, is nothing. And I went on the mission field to some places you wouldn't believe. One place there was a cholera outbreak. The last time I was on the mission field to Cuba, there was a dengue fever. People were hospitalized everywhere. I said, and my friend says, you still want to go? I said, of course. I wouldn't miss it for the world. If I die, I die. So what? I'm not going to really die. My body will die. I'm not going to really die. But if you want what God has for you, surrender your life. And remember what I said about the throne room? There is no individual what?
Recognition
in the throne room. Not the elders, no one. Up close, there's no individual identification. It's all blessing or honor, praise, glory be unto him. That's worship. And the Lord wants to work in our heart more than we want him sometimes to work in our heart. But he wants to bring us on. And I pray that somehow, some way, the Lord shows you the standing areas that we went through in the throne room so that you can see that in your spirit and that your hungering heart would move toward the Lord to let him bring you further on to maturity and further on to what he has for you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, you just amaze me, Lord, at what you do. and what you put in your word, Lord, that we could go in and Lord and see, and you open our eyes to see what you have in your word and what that means and what it is and how it applies sometimes, Lord. We just so thankful, Lord, that you come and you minister through your Holy Spirit as only you can. And we thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for each person here. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all you've done for each of us. And we're praying and thanking you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I've been wanting to share this for some years and never had the opportunity.